Believe me, when I come to pray at the church, I always pray that the equipment will work.
Amen.
You guys know that I'm an old Sunday school teacher. I taught adult Sunday school for many years, and I like to teach Bible, books of the Bible, and that's typically what I do. But in between teaching books of the Bible, I will do some topical messages. And three or four, sometimes five. And today I have a topical message, and it's a message on giving. Now, if somebody says, well, every time I come to that church, preacher's always talking about money. Well, that just shows how many times they come, because I teach on it once a year. Today's that day. Join with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, which we'll be looking at in just a moment. Jesus had already had a long day. He had taught the people at the temple. He had been confronted by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They wanted to know by what authority he was even teaching there at all. He rebuffed them with a question. Then they sent spies to try to trap Jesus in a question about paying taxes to Caesar. And he turned that question back on them with a simple observation about a Roman coin and whose face was on it. Next, the Sadducees tried to argue with Jesus about the truth of the resurrection, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible, the writings of Moses. Yet Jesus called their mind to the call of Moses in the Old Testament and showed that God is the God of the living, and therefore there is resurrection. There's life after death. The scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, who normally didn't get along with each other, but they all got together and tried their best to trap Jesus. They tried to ask questions that would somehow make him look bad. But none of them succeeded. But they did succeed in one thing. They tired Jesus out. They made him fatigued. And so Jesus walked over to the court of the women, which is where there were some benches. And he sat down on one of those benches, and perhaps he buried his head in his hands. He was tired from the confrontation and the stress. Because the first words in chapter 21 is simply this: then Jesus looked up. He looked up. Now, it was in the court of the women where the collection boxes were kept. There were actually 13 of those collection boxes, and they were kept there in the court of the women because that's where everybody could go. Everybody was allowed there. The Jews weren't stupid. They put the collection boxes where everybody could be. So let's read something about this little short story with a big message. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." There were 13 collection boxes in the court of the women. They were called the trumpets. And they had that nickname because they were shaped like an inverted trumpet with a narrow opening and then a bowl-like bottom. And people would come along, and in that day and age, money was in the form of coins. There's no such thing as paper money. All money was in the form of coins. So people would come along, and with their silver coins, and silver was the currency of that day, they would drop their money into the collection box, whichever one they chose. Now, these collection boxes had different purposes. One of them was for wood to burn the sacrifices. One of them was for incense, the buying of the incense and the materials for the incense. One of them was for the upkeep of the golden vessels. They had different reasons. Each one of those 13 collection boxes had a purpose. And people would line up, and they'd walk by, and they'd choose which of those they wanted to contribute to, and they'd drop their coins into it. And because it's metal coins, they'd make a clanging sound. Clank, 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 clank. Now, some people would drop just a reasonable amount in. That's pretty typical. But some people had money, and they wanted to show off how pious they were, and they would come, and they would kind of make a gesture and look at me, folks, and they'd take a bag and empty it into one of those trumpets. They did it, clank, 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 clank. It'd make all kind of noise. Everybody around would turn and look and see, who is this generous person? The Levite guards who were standing guard over the money, they would look and probably smile and say, oh boy, that's a good giver. Jesus is watching this. He's watching what happened. But Jesus noticed something very different. In fact, he noticed somebody else. An older woman was in line to give, and the text explains that she was a widow and that she was poor. And in the Greek, that means extremely poor. She was really flat out broke. She came up to one of those boxes. She quietly dropped in her little bit, just two copper coins, not metal, not silver coins, copper coins. Those copper coins were called leptons. They equal, one lepton equaled 1/40th of a penny, less than half. Well, you couldn't buy anything with one copper coin, one lepton, and you couldn't buy much with two of them. But that's what she put in. It didn't make much noise, a little beep. Not like the others who dropping in these silver coins, making all kind of racket with it. Most people just dropped in their money and kept on going. But Jesus noticed this woman. He watched her as she quietly dropped in her two little coins. And then she probably moved quickly away. She was probably a little bit embarrassed that that's all she could give. But Jesus knew something about her. And he knew something about her gift. So Jesus spoke to his disciples. Verse 3. And he said, truly. Whenever Jesus says that, the old King James would call it verily, verily. It means pay attention, pay attention. Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. She's put in more. Now, that statement probably shocked the disciples. How on earth did this woman put in more than everybody else? I mean, they've been watching the crowd too. I mean, their master sitting on the bench watching the crowd, so they kind of watched it a little bit along with him. And they'd seen men and women put in a reasonable amount of coins. They'd seen in these occasional rich people come in with a bag and dump a bag in one of those trumpets. They'd heard the noise of that silver clanging, clanging, clanging. They'd watched all of this. They probably didn't even notice this woman. But Jesus did. They're wondering, how could she put in more than those other folks? Jesus went on to explain, verse 4. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Jesus saw her sacrifice. She didn't have much to give, but she gave it all. The rich could afford to give. They gave and didn't hurt their financial condition. Most of the other people gave enough to call it giving, and it really didn't hurt their financial picture. But this woman gave everything. She gave all she had. She had two copper coins. Now, she could have given one of them and kept one for herself, and that would still have been a tremendous gift. That would be giving half of your available money. But she didn't do that. She put in both. She came to God's house and gave all she had. You see, I believe the implication here is that she was counting on God to help her. She knew what the Old Testament scriptures taught, that God has a special concern for widows and orphans. And he does. She was counting that God would do something. She was giving in desperate dependence. That's the title of the message. Desperate Dependence. Now, we don't know the rest of the story. The text moves on with other topics. But I believe there's more in this story than just Jesus noticing a gift. You see, I believe that God did do something for her. Because that's his character. That's who he is. You see, the scripture is clear that God has a special concern for widows and orphans. And we also know from Scripture that God uses people to bless His people. That's how He operates. God doesn't send an angel to your house. God sends people into your life. And they do things in unexpected ways that prove to be a blessing for you. And I believe, I can't prove it, so I guess I'll have to step away from the pulpit because here I am making an opinion. I believe that when that lady left that temple, that God orchestrated somebody to enter her life. And God took care of her. See, in her desperate dependence, she was depending on the one who loves people. I believe that happened. Well, what can we learn from this little short story? How does it apply to us? First of all, let me mention that God cares about the spirit we have in giving. He cares about how we give. One writer has put it this way. The gold of affluence, which is given because it's not needed, God hurls to the bottomless pit. But the copper tinged with sacrifice, He lifts and kisses into the gold of eternity. God doesn't want a gift to be extracted. He's not interested in people giving out of a sense of guilt or feeling pressured. He's looking for people who will willingly give out of their gratitude and with their love. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote about this a good bit. We're going to look at some scriptures from him today. And he focused that concept on the church at Corinth, one of the churches he founded. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Paul wrote these words in instruction to his church that he founded. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. God loves that. Cheerful giving. Grateful giving, loving giving, that's what honors God. He doesn't need your money, but He wants your heart. And no one's heart can be close to God if that heart is filled with stinginess. God spoke through the psalmist to rebuke the Hebrew people when they believed that all they had to do was show up and offer a sacrifice and walk away and live like they wanted to. God wants people to give with the right attitude. Let's look at Psalm chapter 50, verses 7 through 15. The Lord is speaking through the psalmist and says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me." You're following the ritual. You're doing the ritual stuff. But what's the attitude? "I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds." Those are expensive things to give. "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. I don't need your gift. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? No. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will glorify me." I'm looking for a relationship, and I'm looking for people who will give in a grateful heart and give with love. That's what God wants. Giving to God must be with the right spirit, a spirit of worship, a spirit of love, a spirit of gratitude. God is concerned about our spirit giving. But secondly, from this little short story, we can learn this. God is truly honored with a gift of sacrifice. God is truly honored with a gift of sacrifice. Warren Wiersbe writes this: "When it comes to our giving, God sees more than the portion. He sees the proportion. Man sees what is given, but God sees what is left. And He measures the gift in the condition of our hearts." Winston Churchill once said this: "We make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give." In our story, this poor widow gave an offering of all she had. She gave in complete dependence upon God. God didn't help her. It was over for her. She was completely dependent. And Jesus noticed. He commended her. He honored her. He didn't honor any of those rich folks that gave a bunch of money. He honored her. He honored about her sacrificial giving. He noticed that. Paul would write to this former church in Corinth about this idea several times. So he was in the middle of taking up a special love offering. That's something that is part of the first century New Testament history. Paul wanted to unite the Jewish Christians with the Gentile Christians. And the Jewish Christians had a hard time accepting that Gentile Christians were their brothers and sisters in Christ, that they could be equal in Christ. That was a hard thing for them to swallow. And so one of the things Paul wanted to do was to take up a love offering from the Gentile Christians and take it down to Jerusalem, where some Jewish Christians were suffering in a famine, suffering in a hard time, and that would show the Jewish Christians that the Gentile Christians love them in Christ, and it would help to unify the church. And so he's taking up this, and he's spending a year doing it. I mean, this is not just a five-minute deal. And he's talking to different churches, and he's trying to organize this love offering. Let's read a little bit about it here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. He's writing to the church at Corinth, and he's talking about churches in northern Greece, a province called Macedonia, that they also are part of the giving of the love offering. And he's using this as a motivation. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. Those folks up north, here's what they've been doing. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty," they're not rich, they're having a hard time too, "have overflowed in a wealth of," what's the word? "Generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I testify, beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." Paul tells this group down in Corinth, he said, "Listen, man, I want to tell you about the folks up in Macedonia. They have been contributing to this love offering for the Jewish Christians. I mean, they gave. They're not rich. They're going just as much a hard time as you are. In fact, they're going probably through a worse time than you are. And I want you to know how generous they gave. How about you? What you going to do?" Kind of a motivation, isn't it? Competition. Paul says, that's sacrificial giving. That's an example. William Barclay wrote this, "A gift shows our love only when we have to do without something or have to work doubly hard in order to give it." How few Christians follow that idea in giving to God's work? Well, how are we to give? What's the right way to give? Well, Paul taught that to his church at Corinth too. And he used that same issue that they were going through to do it. You see, when Paul's writing to these churches, I'm going to be southern here. I'm going to use a word that's not grammatically correct, okay? There ain't no such thing as church buildings. There were no church buildings, didn't exist. No hymnals, no Sunday school material, no professional clergy, no pastor that you paid every week, no staff members you paid every week, no clergy, no buildings, no materials, no power bill, no water bill. No, they met in homes. They didn't have anything to give towards, okay? So when this love offering was organized, this is how, this gave an opportunity for Paul to teach Christians how to give. Does that make sense? They finally had something to give to. And as he's teaching them how to give, I want you to listen to what he says. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. "Now concerning the collection for the saints," this is the saints in Jerusalem, "as I directed the church of Galatia," see, I've been talking to everybody, not just you folks in Greece, I've crossed the ocean, I've been talking to Galatia. "As I directed the churches of Galatia, so also you are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there'll be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem." Here's how he explains they're to give. And there's some quick little points that make a serious deal here. First of all, he says, give regularly on the first day of the week. The Christians met on Sundays. They met on the day that the Lord was resurrected. On the first day of the week, every week, give regularly. It's not just once a year deal. Give regularly, which in their case was setting money aside because it was going to a special love offering. Give regularly. Secondly, everybody gives. Each one of you, not the rich people among you, not the well-to-do people, each one of you, everybody is to give. Everybody can give something. Everybody can give something. Each one of you is to give. Give regularly. Everybody gives. Thirdly, give what you have available, as he may prosper. You know, we hear the joke of people say, well, if I hit the lottery, preacher, I'd give a bunch to the church. Well, let's don't worry about that. What are you going to do right now? What are you doing right now? You know, give what you have available now. Well, it ain't much. That's okay. Give what you have available now. Everybody gives. Everybody gives regularly. Everybody is to give something what they have available. And then fourthly, give without emotional pressure. Paul says, put it aside so that when I get there, there's no collecting when I come. I'm not going to come and beg you guys for money. When I get there, you're going to have it ready. There's no pressure. There's no high-strung pressure. You guys ever watch these TV preachers? They always want you to send money. Send money so we'll be on the air another week. No. God is not interested in people being pressured into giving. Guys, I preach on giving once or twice a year. Have you noticed that? 5 years I've been with you, once or twice a year. I'm not here to pressure people. And then lastly, manage giving properly. Paul says, and when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. I'm not going to take the money. I'm not going to touch it. You're going to decide who can make the trip from your congregation, and they're going to carry your portion of their gift to the Jerusalem. The Galatian people are going to carry the portion of their gift to Jerusalem. The Macedonian people are going to do the same thing. We're going to have a little group that's going to get on the boat. Everybody's taking care of their own gift. There's not anything untoward. It's all above board. Does that make sense? It's all above board. Now, I'm not comparing myself with the Apostle Paul, so don't misunderstand me. But I don't touch the money in this church. I don't count it. I don't know what anybody in this church gives. I get the same report you do in the bulletin. What's said is what I understand. That's on purpose. We are careful with what's given this church. We are careful. Leadership committee gets a quarterly report of every dollar taken in and every dollar spent. And that report, by the way, is available if anybody wants to look at it. It's not secret. The only thing that we keep in a heading that's somewhat secret is benevolence. Because the elders have the authority in our budget to spend a little bit of money to help people, and we don't name them. We don't say who we helped. Does that make sense? We protect their privacy. So it may say benevolence issue. Friends, we have to be careful how money's managed. It makes a difference. I mean, I read a story this past week about a preacher, you know, so-called preacher that got mad at his congregation because they didn't buy him a new car. Listen, I wouldn't go to that church. No. Guys, I have a salary. I'm not here on commission. The staff members have a salary. We're not here on commission. Okay? We're not trying to get some people to give so we make more. We don't. What I'm trying to do is teach you how to have the right heart in giving. Does that make sense? The right heart. All right. That's what we can learn. I mean, five little quick takes from that. Now, I wouldn't be a good pastor, and I certainly wouldn't be a Baptist pastor, if I didn't mention at least 5 minutes about tithing. Because I am a teacher, and I only teach once a year. I've got to teach about tithing. Tithing is giving 10% of your income to God. Tithing began with the story of Abraham. Very early in his life when he was called Abram. I mean, he had won a battle. And I don't have time to go into the details, but he had won a battle with a militia from his family. And in combination with some other local little petty kings, he had won a battle. And on his way back from that battle, of all things, he met a fellow with a funny name who was actually another believer in God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord true God, was a priest of the Lord true God, and was actually a priest king over a little town called Salem that eventually would be called Jerusalem. Because David would capture that town later in history, name it after his dad, Jehu, and it would be Jerusalem. Let's read this story of Abram coming back from battle and what happened in Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 20. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, funny name, one of the bad guys, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Shaveh. I wouldn't particularly care to be around the king of Sodom, but that's a different story. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Interesting that that's what he brought Abram. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him, Melchizedek, the priest king, a tenth of everything. That's the first mention of tithing in the Bible. Abram recognized that this priest king of this little town of Salem was a fellow believer in Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord God. And in honor of his priesthood, because he was worshiping the Lord God, he gave that priest king 10% of what had been captured in the battle. Now, that served as sort of a principle. And I know it was a principle because later on, when we studied the life of Jacob, which we don't have time to do today, but we studied the life of Jacob, who's grandson of Abraham. Jacob told God in a dream, in a prayer, he said, "If you'll keep me safe and help me prosper, I will give you a tenth of everything that I receive." Now, there wasn't any way for him to give God a tenth of anything, but that idea of giving God a tenth came from his granddad. It was a principle. Does that make sense? A principle. Later on in Israel's history, it became a mandate. Under Moses, tithing became a commandment for the Hebrews. You see, under God's direction, the Hebrews did have a building to worship God in. And they did have a professional clergy. They had a sanctuary, which was called a tabernacle, later a temple. And they had a tribe called Levites. And from that tribe, they had priests. They had a group of people who were dedicated to the service of the Lord. They had a building and all the things that sacrifices went on. They had something to give to. Does that make sense? They had something to give to. And so God ordered the people to give each year 10% of their income for the upkeep of the temple or a sanctuary and then later on the temple. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 5 through 7. This is one passage on tithing. It's not the only one. But listen to what he says. "You shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there." That will eventually be Jerusalem. "There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices," your what? Tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. "And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you." Notice that there's a connection between bringing the tithe and having joy, being part of a joyful feast. Because they were saying, "God, because of you, my crops yielded a lot of good crops this year. My herds didn't have miscarriages and didn't have problems. I gained more sheep. I gained more goats. I gained more things that I was growing. And we were protected by our enemies. And we had a peaceful year because of you, God." And so I'm bringing 10% of everything I have and bringing it to the place that has your name, which will eventually be Jerusalem, and giving it to the Levites to take care of them so they can do God's work. And I'm saying, Lord, you are my provider, and I'm honoring you. That's what it was all about. God was teaching his people to honor him as the source of their provision. Even when they rebelled, even when they stopped bringing the things that they were supposed to. Now, it was an agricultural society. Most of the people were farmers or shepherds. So they didn't bring cash money. They didn't have it. They brought what they had, which was animals and food. That's what they had. That's what they brought. And the Levites, the priests who were part of that tribe, they ate the animals and food that were... That's how the Levites were funded. The Levites were funded by the people bringing them food. People didn't bring food. Levites had nothing to eat. They were funded that way. So God rebukes, later on in Israel's history, God rebukes the people because they quit doing it. They quit bringing their tithes to the storehouse. Therefore, the priests didn't have anything to eat. The Levites didn't have anything to eat. Let's look at this passage. You hear it a lot from some preachers, but I want to explain the context. Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. I'm a long-suffering God, or else I would have wiped you out a long time ago. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes, and you've not kept them. You've been a rebellious bunch. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, this is framed in a form of an argument, but you say, how shall we return? And God answers. He says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? God answers, in your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, a whole nation of you. Bring in the full tithe into my storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Therefore put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour out for you a blessing until there's no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and the vine in the field shall not fail to bear, said the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. God says, you're robbing me because you're not doing what I told you to do. You're not providing for my priests, my Levites. And in this passage, God gives both a rebuke and a challenge. He rebuked their false hearts, but he also gave them a challenge. He challenged them to challenge him. Did you catch that? He challenged them to challenge him. This is the only place in the Bible where God tells people to put him to the test. Put me to the test. Do what I told you to do and put me to the test. Test me in this and watch what I will do. And God says, if you'll do what I commanded you, if you'll honor me and do what I organized the tithe for, to provide for my servants and to teach you to see me as your source, if you'll do that, I will be your source. I will provide for you. I will bless your land. And you will have a fruitful land if you'll just honor me. Well, as we wrap up, what on earth has that got to do with us? We're not Hebrews. And we don't live under the old covenant. We don't live under this mandate of Moses. And I have to be honest with you, there's not one verse in the New Testament that commands Christians to tithe. There's really not. It's not part of the mandate of Moses. But you know what it is? It's still the principle of Abraham. It's still the principle of Abraham. See, Abraham wasn't commanded to give 10%. He gave it voluntarily. And it's interesting that God prompted the people of Israel and he commanded the people of Israel to give that 10%. That's a divinely ordained percentage. just didn't come out of thin air. God commanded that. God prompted Abraham for that. God commanded that. Because the same idea applies. Put me first. See me as your source, and I will provide. You see, I believe the same God of Malachi is the same God of Matthew, the same God of everything else, Revelation. He's the same God. And even though we don't have to be in that same covenant for God to be the same God. I, the Lord, do not change. You put Him first, He provides. He provides. Now, I'm not a prosperity preacher, folks. I'm not going to tell you that if you give 10% to God's Word, that money's going to jump in your bank account. I heard one preacher on TV years ago say that that would happen. You give to us, and money's going to hear this. It's going to jump. It made it a lady. She's going to jump into your bank account. No. No. The only thing I can honestly tell you is you give 10%, you're going to live on 90%. But did you know that God can stretch that 90% a lot further than you can the 100%? And do you know that when you put God first and you give in honor, right kind of spirit to Him, that God who promised provision in the Old Testament is the same God that promises provision in the New Testament. Jesus said, give and it shall be given unto you. Pressed down, shaken together, they will pour into your lap. Did you know that God still provides? He provides through unexpected ways, through unexpected people. He still provides. So I'm just trying to teach you how to give. I'm just trying to teach you that. The giving 10% is a hard thing. Something people wrestle with. I wrestled with it for years. A number of years, I gave 5%. And then, for a while in our lives, we gave 7%. I said, that number 7 symbolic meaning, I'll give 7%. We did that. And then, one day, of all things, reading the Baptist Faith and Message, the thing that is our theology for Baptists, and the Dr. Herschel Hobbs, who wrote that, was talking about how that 10% was ordained by God. It's an ordained percentage. And I said, okay, Lord, all right. You're the one that impressed that upon the minds of people. I'm going to give you 10. I can only tell you that God meets needs. If you put Him first and you honor Him, He meets needs. Amen. Does that make sense? He provides. So, you can never outgive God. You can never outgive God. So give. Give your best. Give with a cheerful heart. God's heart is honored when you give that the right spirit. And I promise you, in unexpected ways, He will honor you. Let's bow for prayer.